All right, let's go back to the Old Covenant. Okay, remember we've looked so far at the Israelites leaving Egypt. Pharaoh had a change of mind, pursues Israel. That's in Exodus 14. God's leading in the pillars, cloud by day and fire by night. This is what we looked at last time we were together. All right. And then we see the Red Sea divided. All right. Israel is saved. And of course, that was the last thing that we really looked at last week, was all of the symbolism in the dividing of the Red Sea, the passing through. And one of the things that we wanted to highlight during our study of this survey of the Old Testament is turn over just very briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm actually going to read this because I think it is important that we always want to keep showing the relationship. And remember, the Old Covenant everything was done in types and shadows, and sometimes it's difficult to understand all of the purposes. But look at 1 Corinthians 10. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Now, let me just pause right there for a minute. Notice that the Apostle Paul is giving a commentary on the Old Covenant. And he's actually demonstrating certain things. Notice we were all baptized into Moses. Look at the words that he uses, all right? We were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea. We were all baptized with Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Notice all the different symbols that Paul is explaining from the Old Covenant. And these are, remember, as we've discussed hermeneutics, all right, and one of the things that we encourage all of you is that hermeneutics is not just a pastoral or a diaconate thing, all right. Hermeneutics is something that every Christian should be familiar with. You need to understand how to interpret the Scripture if you're going to get the meaning from it, so that you can apply it to your lives. Remember, the Bible wasn't given to us primarily to make us smarter. It was given to us to change our lives. And if you're misinterpreting the Scripture, what good is having an infallible word? I mean, one of the highlights of the Christian faith is we believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. It is inerrant in all of its ways. It's infallible. It's not possible for it to contain error. It contains everything that we need to know about life and godliness. All right. If all of that is true, what good is it if we don't know how to interpret what we read? And so that's why, even in our messages and especially in our teaching sessions, we're always looking for how does the Bible tell us to interpret itself? Because our hermeneutical method must come from the Scripture itself. One of the hallmarks of Reformed hermeneutics is what we call the analogy of faith. That is, that Scripture interprets Scripture. Okay? And so we don't have a right to come and say, well, and take a system and put it into the Scripture and now interpret the Scripture through that matrix. That's not what we're supposed to do. Scripture speaks to us, and it is the Scripture that tell us what the Scripture means. And so you come to portions of Scripture like 1 Corinthians 10, and here we have an example of biblical hermeneutics. The Apostle Paul is teaching us some of the instructions from the Old Testament and some of the teaching, and explaining it, what does that mean to us? And he says it very clearly. Now, these things happen as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Let's continue. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. He's alluding to things that happened specifically in the wilderness wanderings and in the exodus from Egypt, all right? Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Now, we haven't gotten that far yet, but you can see it coming. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, look at verse 11. We're seeing a similar admonition. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instructions upon whom the end of the ages have come. All right. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Now, I want to just pause there for a minute. Now, notice what he's done. He's taken just what we're looking at. We're going through a survey of the Old Testament, and right in this particular section, the Exodus from Egypt and what happens in the wilderness wanderings. And Paul is taking that whole section of history and applying it to us today upon whom the end of the ages has come. And so it's a portion of scripture like this that we have to go back and look at and say, all right, this is how I'm supposed to interpret the scripture. Those things that we read in the Old Covenant are important, not just for those people. Of course, it was important for them too, but it's also important for us because we are to learn lessons from it. All right. And of course, the first lesson that we're to learn is that everything that we see, all the failures of Israel and whatnot, pointed to the need for the Savior. If you think of it this way, God had given them a perfect law. And he himself was their ruler and sent them prophets and priests to explain the scriptures to them and tell them what they should do. How did that work out? Not very well. What happened to them? They constantly turned aside. So you can start to piece things together, and then Paul explains in other portions of Scripture about the purpose for the law, the fact that no one was able to keep the law. It all points to Christ. And that's what we need to see. And if you look at some of the theologies that are being taught in the Christian church today, you'll find out that it's in direct opposition to what we see Paul teaching here. And it's amazing. So, also, and I stopped at verse 12 in 1 Corinthians 10 for a reason. Notice it says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. With all the things that we've seen from the Old Testament, all right, even some of these men who have been called by God, what do we see? If you are not careful, if you ever get to the place in your life where you think, all right, you know, I've arrived. I'm here. I'm sanctified. I've got this knock. My old self, it's far behind me. I don't have to worry about that anymore. Watch out. Because as soon as you start getting prideful and thinking that somehow you've done it and you stop relying upon the grace of God, yes, I the Apostle Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God, you know. And if God has done anything in any of us, we always have to keep in mind that he is the one who has done it. All right. And there's enough sin left in any one of us. I don't care how long you've been saved. There's enough sin left in any one of us that we could very easily fall. All you got to do is take your eyes off Christ. And you take your eyes off Christ for a minute, you can slip right back and have a great fall. However, the next verse is a verse that is quoted constantly. And in fact, if you've ever come to me for counseling in any respect, I've probably had you memorize the next verse. But I wanted to stop here to show you the context of this. Look at verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you will be able to endure it. Notice the context of that. It's Paul reminding us about the Old Covenant saints, what their failures were, where did they go wrong, and that we are to learn from that, use those examples so that we don't fall. Don't get haughty. Don't get puffed up thinking that, all right, no, I've got this knocked. I've got this made, you know. But also to understand that we are without excuse because we have all of this. I've often heard people say something to this effect. Oh, you know, if only God would give me some sort of a physical sign. You know, if I had been alive when God was doing all these physical miracles, it'd be easier for me to believe. That's a lie. What the Apostle Paul is saying here is that you and I, those upon whom the end of the ages has come, all right, we are actually in a better position than all of the saints of the Old Covenant. We have the Holy Spirit who has been poured out on the church. We have the complete canon of Scripture. All right? Just think, the section that we're reading right now, that we're going through in the Exodus, what did they have in the way of the written word? They didn't have it yet. They had nothing. I mean, yes, God had given them prophets, and they did have a word from the Lord, but it was all verbal. And so he was giving them physical demonstrations. And where did that get them? Most of them, the apostle says, most of them God was not well pleased with. It's only a remnant that was saved. In the church today, you look at what we have. We have the testimony of the whole Old Covenant, the testimony of Christ in written form, infallible written form. We have the life of Christ himself showing his obedience, his death and resurrection and ascension, and then his sending forth the Holy Spirit and giving us the commission and seeing the church respond and grow just as he said. We have all of this, so we are without excuse. Okay? That's the context. But so you can see the relationship of the Old and New Covenant. That's what we're trying to do with this survey of the Old Testament, is make sure that we go back. And, you know, as a New Covenant church, we don't start with Matthew. We start with Genesis. And we look at all of the revelation of God, because it is all profitable. Remember what Paul told Timothy in that second letter, where he tells him that, you know, all Scripture is profitable and beneficial, you know, for doctrine, reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness. Where he tells him that, he also told him that he had the Scriptures that were able to make him wise unto salvation. What Scriptures were they? The Old Testament Scriptures. So it's all beneficial. It's all useful for us. And that's why we've gone back to do this survey of the Old Testament. Okay? Does everybody follow what we're saying? And this is the importance of again, a proper hermeneutics. We need to make sure that when what we're looking at in Scripture, that we're interpreting it properly. So not just do we understand the historical facts and the historical data, which is important, but what does that mean? What did it mean to them? And what does it mean to us today? How do we apply this? How do we take the Old Covenant Scriptures and apply it to us today? How do we take the New Covenant Scriptures? Because how many people are misapplying the New Covenant Scriptures, let alone the Old Covenant Scriptures? Unfortunately, most of the Old Covenant Scriptures are not even read today. There is an appalling lack of hearing the Old Testament Scriptures in the New Covenant churches today. Because again, they look at it as though, well, the church started with the Gospels. And of course, we know that's not true. Thoughts or questions? No? We okay? All right. So anyway, so where are we here now? So Israel is saved. The Egyptian army is destroyed. That's in Exodus 14. Then we see the Song of Moses. Now this is interesting. Let's turn to the Song of Moses in Exodus 15. I want to read some of this too, because you've heard us talk about the imprecatory psalms. Everybody know what I mean when I say the imprecatory psalms? Psalms of imprecation. That means we're actually praying for God to judge his enemies. Okay? And calling for their destruction. Some of them are pretty graphic. Here we have a song, and this is a song that was sung. It would be like sung in the worship service, just as we're going to sing a couple of hymns today in our worship service. Let's see if this would pass the political correctness test. Okay? Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, "I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and the rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him." So far, so good. I mean, that sounds almost like a praise chorus that somebody might sing, right? "The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he cast into the sea, and the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." Wow. Why don't we just, that's not like sitting around a campfire and singing Kumbaya, is it? And the greatness of your excellency, you have overthrown those who rise against you. You sent forth your burning anger, and it consumes them as chaff. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up. The flowing river stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, "I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword, and my hand will destroy them. You blew with your wind, and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. In your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. The peoples have heard. They tremble. Anguish has gripped the inhabitants of Philistia. And then the chiefs of Edom were dismayed. The leaders of Moab, trembling grips them. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. By the greatness of your arm, they are motionless as stone until your people pass over, O Lord. Until the people pass over whom you have purchased, you will bring them and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh with the chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them. But the sons of Israel walked on the dry land through the midst of the sea. Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels with dancing. Miriam answered them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea.'" Notice, the Lord is praised not merely in the saving of his people, but he is praised in the destruction of his enemy. It has been said, and I think rightly so, that you cannot merely pray for the advancement of the kingdom of God without also praying for the destruction of his enemies. Now, of course, in the New Covenant, what's the best way to destroy his enemies? Bring them to Jesus Christ. All right? But regardless, those who refuse to bow the knee, their destruction is certain. And we need to have this balanced view. This is the view that the Scripture gives us. This is not somebody's view. And we have a, you know, the mentality today, and unfortunately the church has in many respects fallen into this political correctness that, we don't wish ill on anybody, you know. No. I mean, here we have biblical examples of how we should pray. And then, of course, if you go into the Psalms and you see the imprecatory Psalms, you see the same type of thing. All right. And if we believe that all of the Scripture is profitable, we must use it. Yes, Pierre.
It's very striking that in the book of Revelation, people sing a new song after the destruction of the kingdoms of the earth.
Singing a new song. Yeah. Yeah, because remember, God is going to be praised not just for the salvation of the elect, but for the destruction of the wicked. Because you see, we rejoice in his grace and in his mercy, but also in his justice. God is just. Remember, it is the justice of God that demanded that Jesus Christ should come. If God could just merely wave sin away, there would be no need for Jesus Christ to come and to sacrifice himself. Yes?
I think I looked at that in verse 2 where it says, he has become my salvation. The Hebrew word is Yeshua.
Sure. Jesus. Yeah. Yeah, good point. Okay? Does that make sense? And so we need to be cautious how we approach our great God and do it from a biblical perspective, not from a political correctness that, you know, our society has. You know, oh, well, everything is good. It's all good. You know, doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it. That type of thing. Okay. So we see the Song of Moses. Then we come to the waters at Marah. That's the bitter water is turned sweet, okay? And, all right? We come to this one portion of Scripture, all right? And we see, where do I have it here? One of the things that we find, remember that we are in a covenant relationship, okay? And we spent quite a bit of time a couple of months ago talking about what is the essence of the covenant. What does this mean? And we talked, I even gave you the structure of the ancient biblical covenants and the importance of that. And remember, one of the things that we saw, was that in a covenant relationship, there are terms that are set up, certain oaths, that are taken, and those are stipulations that God sets on his covenant people. And he basically says this: if you obey the terms of my covenant, I will bless you. If you disobey the terms of my covenant, then I will curse you. That's what he sets. Now, we're going to see that in Deuteronomy 28. Now, obviously, we're not there yet. But Deuteronomy 28 is probably one of the greatest passages just to put forth that. But even here, early on, right at the beginning of the Exodus, we find that God says, when you enter the land, if you obey the terms of my covenant, then none of the diseases that you have seen fall on the Egyptians will fall on you. Right? But if you don't, then these diseases will. All right? And this is an important principle of this covenant relationship, that there are these stipulations. And here it's interesting, this idea that none of these diseases, in other words, here you have Egypt, which was prospering and whatnot, and, quote, an advanced civilization, if you will. And yet they had all these problems. And God, why? Because this world is not a deistic world that God has wound up like a clock and just set it running and then, you know, you take your chances. it is a covenant world, and the destiny of a people is in direct proportion to how they obey the terms of the covenant with God. Okay? So even non-believers, and we talked about this, even though the non-believers are not in the covenant relationship, they are still under his law, and if they obey the terms of the law, they can experience certain amount of common grace. All right? But his covenant people are directly related to that. And so when his people obey the terms of the covenant, here he promises all of these diseases that you've seen that have come upon the Egyptians, you don't have to worry about any of these. If you obey the terms of the covenant. But if you don't, then all of these diseases that the Egyptians had, and it's all going to come upon you. This is interesting, you know. I think you can look at the United States, and to some degree, see the same thing. How many people in the United States profess to be Christians? It's high, isn't it? It's very high. Yet, what are we seeing? Firstly, what are we seeing in the realm of righteousness? Do we see this nation upholding righteousness? No. Okay. Are we seeing the same type of blessings on this land that we have seen in past generations? No. In fact, we were talking about this. I forget who I was talking to and what the venue was. We were talking about under the Eisenhower years. All right? And I grew up, I'm a child of the 50s. I was born in 1945, but I grew up in the 1950s under when Eisenhower was president. There was at least the appearance and society itself, there was an expected morality. And I don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that it was a much more moral generation, but what was accepted, all right, was the morality of the Bible was basically what was accepted in general society back in the 1950s. A woman who got pregnant out of wedlock was looked down upon. She had a tough time. All right. Homosexuality was, I mean, you talk to people who live in the 50s, and the fact that we have homosexual marriage, you know, condoned in our society, nobody would have believed that back then. That's right. It was a crime. In fact, in the 1950s, that's right, homosexuality was declared in the DSM, it was declared a mental illness. Okay? Of course, we disagree with that too, but, in fact, in the 1950s, in the state of New York, adultery was a misdemeanor. You could be arrested. That didn't change until 1967 with the advent of the new penal law in New York State. So, I mean, you had this general appearance of what was accepted by society, you know. What has happened since then? The more libertarian or the more accepting political correctness has come in, what has happened to our society? In fact, back in the 1950s, the only thing that we feared as kids growing up was a nuclear war. I mean, that was a real concern. But believe it or not, you had a consensus because of who General Eisenhower had been, you know, what he did during World War II. You felt safe, you know, with him at the helm. Because you knew here was a military man. He understood war. He hated war. And he told you that, how much he hated war, even though he was this decorated general. And you kind of felt that he was not going to be quick to push that button, you know. But he was also going to keep you safe. What do we have in our society today? Bless you. Does anybody feel safe? I had to fly again this weekend, and I was very blessed because I somehow got on that list of being TSA approved, so I don't have to take my shoes off anymore. I can kind of just walk through. I don't have to take my laptop out of the bag. So for me, it's like 5 minutes. But I look at the long lines, and I can remember going through those things myself. I mean, just to get on a plane, I mean, all of the security. And seeing, you know, armed officers walking around in the airports and stuff. I mean, do you really feel safe? You know, we know how many terrorist attacks have been aborted, you know, and thwarted by the authorities. You know, so many that we don't even know about. Okay. Nobody really feels safe. Do you feel good about the general morality of our nation? I mean, just think about it. If you hold to a traditional marriage, you're considered to be a bigot. Something wrong with you. If you're not accepting of homosexual marriage and all the other perversions that are going, now you're looked at. There's something wrong with you. What's wrong? You're such an unloving person. You know. Look at the abortion. I was told, unfortunately, that Saturday morning that the cars were streaming into the abortion mills. No thought of killing innocent babies. The curses have come upon us as a nation. And you can see the whole complexion of our land. I'm glad my parents are dead. Because my father was one of these flag-waving patriots. You know what I mean? He sold himself out for America, and I'm glad he's not here to see everything that's going on. It would break his heart. Anyway, so we see the covenant relationship even here in none of these diseases. There's the verse I was looking for, 15:26. And he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all the statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you, which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer. Okay? So we see that coming into play. But the people are so grateful, right? I mean, he has just saved them. They've come through the water. He has miraculously saved them from the Egyptians. He's made the bitter water sweet, that they grumble. All right. Exodus 16, verses 2 and 3. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out of the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Unbelievable, isn't it? I mean, what were they doing the whole time they were in Egypt? They were grumbling. They were oppressed people. They just cried out for a deliverer. God delivers them, and the first time they get hungry, what do? They grumble. But none of us are like that. Right? No, of course not. So God gives manna, and ultimately he gives them the quail. Because he gives them the manna, and what do then? Complain about the manna. I'm up to here with manna. Okay? So he gives them quail. And I love that here's where some of the sarcasm, this is where I justify my sarcasm. All right? God says, They just wanted some meat. God says, you want meat? I'm going to give you meat up to here. So see, I get my sarcasm from God. I'm going to, you know. That's in Exodus 16. And then we find out, here is some of the things that we see about this Sabbath day. One of the things that you'll hear about the Sabbath day, because even a lot of New Covenant Reformed churches don't believe that in the Christian Sabbath. They call it only the Lord's Day, And they say that the Sabbath command was a ceremonial command because it was part of the Ten Commandments, and therefore, you know, it's not binding upon the New Covenant Church. Well, notice, has the law of Moses been given yet? Has Moses gone up on Mount Sinai and been given the Ten Commandments yet? No, that happens in Exodus 20, by the way. No. But what does he do here? He tells them, notice the Sabbath day is in effect before the giving of the Ten Commandments. Let me just pause here. I've only got about 2 minutes and 32 seconds. So let's... You just took up 2 seconds. The Sabbath command is a creational command. There is a ceremonial aspect to it which was added when God gave him the law. But the Sabbath command is a creation command, was in effect long before he gave the Ten Commandments, and therefore it is a binding ordinance not only upon the church but upon all of mankind. Even those who reject Christ, don't call themselves Christians, they are still under the Sabbath command because it was issued at creation. Okay? So we need to be cautious how we, again, we're talking about hermeneutics, and this is one of those things. Notice here, and here you have it. They were told, you have to keep the Sabbath even in your eating, so therefore don't, there's not going to be any manna on the Sabbath day, so you're going to have to gather twice as much. Don't worry, enough will be provided for you. And so, boy, there's such a good Sabbath principle in there. Don't worry about, you know, profaning the Sabbath by going out and gathering the manna. You don't have to worry about it. It's going to be provided for you in 6 days. Okay? I'm at the end of our time period. Final thoughts or questions, comments on anything that we've talked about, especially the covenant relationship. And hermeneutics, keep that in mind. Every person in this church should understand what biblical hermeneutics is and be able to go into the Word of God and at least begin to understand it and be able to interpret it. You have to be able to do that. That's why we spend so much time, teaching it. And even Sunday mornings in the message, you notice that we're not afraid to stop and pause and talk about how we interpret certain things. Okay? All right, let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for the blessings you've given to us in your Son. Thank you for all these principles you give us. We see them so clearly in the Old Covenant and explained even further in the New Testament. Help us, Father, to take these words which we've heard, apply them to our lives, that, Father, that we would change, that we would become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Cleanse our hearts now, Father, we pray, as we prepare to worship you. May we worship you in spirit and in truth this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.